We saw together last Sunday morning that Jeremiah, this young man, the NIV speaks of himself as a child. Perhaps more accurately, he could be spoken of as a youth. He was certainly, one would think, from the timings we're given, in his later teens, no more than that, that he was God's answer and response to the moral and spiritual declension that had engulfed the privileged nation of Judah. Judah was God's covenant people. He had chosen them to be his. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been carried off into captivity in the year 722 BC, and the remnant of Judah remained. It was a privileged people. God had blessed it beyond measure, but now it was a people who had walked out on God. They had excluded God from the life of the nation. Outwardly, they were still performing the rites and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, but inwardly, their hearts were corrupt. They were far from God. Politically, they were in tragic decline. Socially, the strong and the rich were trampling on the weak and the poor. And spiritually, there was corruption in the highest offices in the land. And God's response to that tragedy was not to devise a program, but to raise up a man. His response was not to devise an agenda, but to raise up a man who would say to the people, "Thus says the Lord." And he raises up Jeremiah, as before him he had raised up Isaiah, and before Isaiah, Hosea, and the prophets before them. For God's principal remedy and response to the backsliding of his people, and as we shall see from the 10th verse, to the backsliding of the nations, is to have his counsel and his truth heralded anew to the peoples. A man and not a program was God's response to the tragedy in Judah. I want to look at four things with you this morning. First of all, who was Jeremiah? Secondly, look at his call to service. Thirdly, his response to that call. And then fourthly, God's response to Jeremiah's fear. First of all then, who was Jeremiah? Well, we're told basically two things about him. First of all, in verse 1, he was a son of the manse, we might say. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth. He was raised up in a priestly home. His father was a priest, and he no doubt belonged to that priestly company who ministered in the sanctuary of God. He was a young man, raised, as it were, in a manse. And yet, the great tragedy of Jeremiah is that through the rest of his days, from the moment of his call, his greatest opposition came from that priestly community. His father was a priest. He was privileged so to be, and yet it was from that very priestly privileged caste that Jeremiah experienced unrelenting opposition and hostility. We read, for example, in chapter 20, when the priest Pashur, the chief officer of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks. And that was not a one-off occasion. That was what Jeremiah experienced the whole course of his life. He experienced opposition and antagonism from the very people that one would have hoped and expected would have supported him. And of course, in that, he was much like our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through the Gospels, we cannot help but be struck by the antagonism, the hostility, the ingenerated hatred in the religious leaders of the day to God's Son, from the very people you would have expected succor and support and encouragement to come from, there came antagonism and hatred and hostility. But secondly, and probably more pertinently, at least to this study, we see that Jeremiah was a young man. He says in the fourth verse, after the Lord has called him, as it were, to his service, he says, "Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child," or "I am only a youth." And more than that, as he says in verse 6, a youth who did not know how to speak. He is not being falsely modest, I think. He is just stating the fact, "Lord, I have no ready gift of utterance, and I'm only a youth. How is it possible you could use anyone like me? I'm not the stuff that prophets are made of. I don't have that gift. And to boot, I am but a young man." Now, it's not as if the Lord was blind to Jeremiah's youthfulness. It's not as if, as we shall see in a moment, that God was blind to his lack of gift. But God had called him. God had set his heart upon him. And the simple application I want to make to you this morning is this: that your usefulness to God will never depend upon the age you are or upon the eloquence that you possess. Your usefulness to God will never hang upon that. Maybe you're sitting this morning and you're saying, "But I am only a youth. I'm in my first year at university, my second year. Who am I? What could I ever do? I have no ready gift of utterance." But your usefulness to God will never, never, never hang upon the age you are or upon the eloquence that you possess. Paul makes a very striking statement to young Timothy, this young man who was so preoccupied with his own youthfulness, although probably he wasn't as young as Jeremiah was. He was a young man who was naturally timid. He had no ready gift of utterance either. And yet to him Paul can say in the second chapter of his second letter, "If a man cleanses himself from the unclean in his life, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any work." Your usefulness to God and my usefulness to God ultimately depends not upon the education we have, or upon the personality we possess, or the amount of brains we possess. Our usefulness to God depends upon us having holy lives. Lives that God can use and can bring his word to bear upon others. Clean vessels. Useful to the master. And you young folk who are here today, those of you who are 4, 5, and 6 years, and all of us, need to take that principle to heart. Your usefulness to God all your days, whatever gifts God is pleased to grant you in addition to this, your usefulness to God will be because you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who serves the Lord with a clean heart, who seeks by God's grace to put to death what is sinful and earthly in you. Usefulness does not depend upon reaching a certain age or having a certain gift or talent for speaking. The lives that are greatly used of God are those lives that are useful to the master because they seek to cleanse themselves from all that is impure and unholy. But then secondly, we see Jeremiah's call to service. And there are three aspects to that call you'll notice. First of all, as we saw last time, he was called to serve the Lord at a time of national apostasy and spiritual degeneracy. Verses 2 and 3 give us the time frame for Jeremiah's ministry, approximately 40 years. And although there was a time of recovery and reformation under good King Josiah, it was practically speaking short-lived. He discovered, as it were, the book of the law in the temple. And there was a reformation, there was a recovery, there was a return to the Lord, but it was remarkably short-lived. And Jeremiah faced the prospect of proclaiming the word of God to Judah and the surrounding nations, not just to Judah, as you see from verse 10, but to the surrounding nations at a time of great spiritual and moral darkness. Now, I make the point really to underscore this. It would cost Jeremiah almost everything he was to be God's servant. Jeremiah would experience, as we shall see, the profound costliness of bearing faithful witness to the living God in days of national and ecclesiastical declension. And our Lord Jesus Christ said as much to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We live in days of great national and spiritual degeneracy. It will be costly and perhaps and probably increasingly costly in coming days to be a faithful Christian. In any sphere of life, professional life, manual life, student life, to be a faithful Christian, to be a Bible Christian, to be a Christian who holds to the uniqueness and the saving sufficiency alone of Jesus Christ, will find perhaps great and increasing cost, avenues of life barred to them, opportunities for promotion closed to them. Why? Because they're Christians. But these are the days into which God has called us to serve him. And the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Will find it. We find ourselves in losing ourselves. But then secondly, Jeremiah's call to service came through the word of the Lord. Look at verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying. You see, it wasn't that Jeremiah thought to himself one day, "You know, it might be a good idea for me to follow in my father's footsteps. He was a priest. Maybe I could be a priest." And it wasn't as though his father said, "You know, Jeremiah, we belong to this priestly privileged people. Wouldn't it be great if you were raised up as a prophet?" God's word broke with compelling power into Jeremiah's heart and mind. God took the initiative with Jeremiah. Now there is no doubt, being raised as he had been, Jeremiah would often have heard the word of the Lord. He would have heard the word of the Lord every Sabbath day, every time there was a sacrifice, every time there was a ceremony, the word of the Lord would have been declared. He would often have heard the word of the Lord. But now he heard it in a new way. He heard its constraining, compelling power. And my friends, that is how it must always be with everyone and anyone who contemplates the ministry of the Word of God. It's not that we think, well, you know, I have some ready gifts. And people say that I do this well and that well. God's word must come with compelling, constraining power so that we say with the Apostle Paul, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Woe to me. Now that's covenant language, you know. That's language that says, may the curse of God be upon my life if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And if that be not the constraining testimony of our hearts, do anything else in life but that. Now, of course, alongside that constraining, compelling inward power, there must also be the persuasion of the church. God's call comes normally through his church. And while there is the subjective inward call of the individual, there is also the objective persuasion of the church. But having said that, let me say again, God's call must sound compellingly in the soul. Now, in a sense, that is true of every sphere of life. We ought not to engage in any sphere of life less committedly than that. Whatever sphere of life we're to go into, there must be that sense that God in his grace and providence has placed me here. How else could we work in any sphere of life? But I do believe, and I think the scripture warrants me saying this, there is a sense in which there is a uniqueness to the call of gospel ministry, because nothing else will sustain a man in times of opposition and great difficulty. Remember when Nehemiah was being faced with great opposition on all sides from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the nobility of Judah, and they concoct this plan and they try to get Nehemiah to leave the building of the walls and to come down and confer. It all sounded so reasonable. And Nehemiah said, I cannot come down. Doesn't even say, I will not come down. I cannot come down. Why? I'm doing a great work, he says. God has called me to this work. Now, it matters little, I think, if God's word comes suddenly, as it did, for example, to Isaiah, and perhaps even here to Jeremiah. It matters little if it comes suddenly like that or if it comes gradually. If there is a gentle but inevitable increasing constraint upon us. But my friends, it must come. And it must come compellingly. And it is through his word that God speaks into our lives. In this day, through his written, sufficient, infallible word, God speaks his living voice through his written word by his living spirit. And that's why it's so vital that when you come to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, you come with an expectant spirit, not with a critical spirit, not first with an analytical spirit, but with an expectant spirit. Like Samuel, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. I wonder if that's the spirit you have come to God's house today with. Have you come, and the great pulse beat as you have made your way to this place has been, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, you who are the living God, through your written living word, that I might hear what you would have me to hear. Speak, Lord, that my life might be changed. Speak, Lord, that I might be a useful vessel for your glory. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. you young men in the congregation, please God, God might raise up some of you, maybe many of you, to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land and to the end of the earth. Seek God for that. Seek God that He might make clear to you whether He is calling you to such a thing. But oh, if He is, then pray, Lord, compel me to it. Constrain me to it, that like the apostle, beset with weaknesses beyond measure, I might say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And if you can do anything else in a good conscience, do it. But then thirdly, notice that Jeremiah's call originated in the eternal purpose of God. Verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now this is technical language. God's not simply saying, you know, before I formed you, I looked ahead and sort of knew that you were going to come into existence. That's facile, puerile. God is saying, before you were born, I elected you in my love to be mine. It is the knowledge of intimate choice and selection. God is saying, Jeremiah, you were the object of my electing, selecting love before you were formed. You see, God's response to His people's rebellion was not off the cuff. What will I do now? Judah has rebelled. Israel's been scattered and brought into captivity. What will I do now? God's response was not off the cuff. It was eternally prepared. God had set Jeremiah apart before he was born. He had been predestined to this ministry. God was behind it all. Before Jeremiah was born, says God, I formed you in the womb. I formed you. You see, Jeremiah was no biological accident. He owed what he was, not ultimately to genetic inheritance. God configured the genetic inheritance of Jeremiah. He owed what he was not to genetic inheritance, but to divine ordination. And you know, the remarkable thing about that, perhaps, is as you read through the book of Jeremiah, is to discover how profoundly idiosyncratic Jeremiah was. He was a man beset with conflicts and contrasts in his temperament and personality. He says, for example, in chapter 20 at verse 13, sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you. One moment he's saying, sing to the Lord, praise his name. And the next breath he's saying, cursed be the day I was born. I remember as a very young Christian, I think it was probably the first Bible study I went to in Sandyford Henderson Church of Scotland in Glasgow, Saturday evening. It was an hour of Bible exposition and an hour and a quarter of prayer every Saturday evening. And a friend had said to me, I was a young Christian and was a bit unhappy in the church I was in. I felt there must be more to the Christian faith and the Christian life. You should try this other church. A young Christian, I just was longing for more. I went along one Saturday night. I sat for an hour, gripped by an exposition. Someone going through the scriptures, expounding them. And at the end of the study, being the kind of bold young fellow I was, I said to the minister, I said, you know, that was wonderful. But I don't understand this. One minute Jeremiah singing praise to God, and the next minute he's saying, cursed be the day. And George Philip looked at me and said, have you never heard of the devil? And I just stood there and I thought, Oh, well, I have. But, oh, right. You see, here is a man so beset with weakness that one minute he's praising God and then Satan somehow gets in and he's cast into the depths. But you see, all of that was not some biological, genetic, haphazard accident. It was all part of God's plan. Here was a man who was not able easily to bring God's word of judgment to Judah. His heart broke within him. His heart broke within him. He says in chapter 9, I think we read this last week, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." But God had ordained him in times eternal. You know, when you look at yourself and you think, you know, I don't like myself too much. I don't like this bit of my temperament, this bit of my personality. You know, stop and say to yourself, God made me who I am. I don't mean we should ever be satisfied with what we are. We should be the best you and the best me that we can be. But be the best you can be. If you have a sensitive temperament, pray that God would guard that and make it useful for his glory. I find it very striking as I read through the scriptures that the men that God has most used were not only men of great boldness, they were men who knew great tenderness in their hearts, who could not easily bring God's word of judgment to his people. And thirdly, Bahariah, notice Jeremiah's response to God's call. There's a pleasing humility and deep humanity about his response. He says in verse 6, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak, and I am only a youth." There's no pride. Well, you know, isn't it good that at last my abilities have been recognized? I'm getting the place that my abilities deserve. All he sees is unfitness. He's got no speaking gift. Now that's really a bit of a problem for a preacher, not to have some kind of facility, in a sense, with words. And yet, it is this deep sense of personal inadequacy that was an indispensable qualification for God's service. You see it most markedly, I think, in the Apostle Paul, as he catalogues in 2 Corinthians in particular the gospel ministry to which he is called, being a fragrance of life to some and a smell of death to others. He says, "Lord, who is sufficient for these things?" And then he says, "Our sufficiency is of God." You see, what Jeremiah lacked, the Lord would give him. Are you thinking this morning, Ian, well, I'm just too young, I'm too timid, I'm too old, I'm not a speaker, don't have the education that some people have? William Carey was a cobbler. A cobbler. And Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." When God calls, he equips. Isn't that our confidence? When God calls, he equips. But then fourthly, God's response to Jeremiah. Verses 7 through 9, he gives him three great encouragements. It's lovely the way the Lord responds to his people. There is firmness, you can detect that in language, but there's this lovely, tender encouragement. How does God respond? The Lord says, "Do not say, I am only a child," because he is a youth, a young man. "You must say to everyone, you must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you." Three encouragements. First of all, verse 7, the message he was to speak was God's, not his. In other words, Jeremiah was to be an ambassador. He was not to concoct a message. He was not to manufacture a message. He was to proclaim a message. He was not called to be brilliant. He was called to be faithful. "You will speak my word and say whatever I command you." Remember Paul's words to Timothy, "Preach the word in season, out of season." Better, "Preach the word in good times and in bad times." Keep at it, Timothy. Be faithful. Be undistracted and undeflected to the right hand or the left by whatever Problems, difficulties arise. Keep at it, Timothy. Preach the word. That's the heart of it, isn't it? Preach the word. Proclaim the truth. You don't need to devise your own agenda. Secondly, God would not send him out alone. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. The task would be daunting, but our sufficiency is of God. Remember Paul in Corinth, Acts 18. The Lord came to him in a dream, a vision at night, and says, Paul, do not be afraid. Paul was frightened. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. He said the same thing to Joshua. Imagine being called to follow Moses. What? It's a bit like Theodore Beza being called to follow Calvin, but nothing quite as dramatic. Imagine being called to follow Moses. Moses, the man of God. You can almost imagine Joshua saying, me? Me? And again in Joshua 1, God's got to say, Joshua, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm with you. This was the great encouragement, wasn't it, the Lord gave his disciples. Go into all the world and lo, I am with you. You're not going alone, Jeremiah. I am with you. Then thirdly, God would equip him personally for his ministry. Verse 9, the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words into your mouth. Behold, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. We'll come back to that next time. God would equip him personally for his ministry. Just like Isaiah, God touched his lips. You know, that's the greatest comfort. Because in the service of Christ, at in any level, at any sphere, there are times when you are overwhelmed by inadequacy and unfitness. You almost don't want to get out your bed because you fear that anything you do will bring dishonor to Christ. And you well understand the apostle when he speaks about the servants of God being jars of clay, brittle, vulnerable, easily dashed and broken. And whatever sphere of Christian service you're called to, God says, but I will equip you. I will equip you. God himself is our enabling. The psalmist said, with my God I can leap a wall. With my God I can leap a wall. Such was the man God had chosen to bring his word to his backslidden, rebellious people, privileged but corrupt to the core, bedecked with covenant privileges and hardly a believer among them. And God raised up Jeremiah to speak his word. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. Isn't that the great message of the Lord's Supper? As we look at the broken bread and the poured out wine, what is God saying? He said, my son is enough. Your sufficiency lies in him. He has provided all that you need by his sacrifice for you. Because in Christ, God has overcome all our sin and our failure. That is why Christ is the host at the supper. And it is to Christ that we look in the supper. For here, God has provided for all our sin and unrighteousness. Here is God's response. Just as its response was to raise up Jeremiah, its response was to send ultimately a better than Jeremiah, who would not only speak the word of God, but who would be the word of God. And who would become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. and lay down his life in priestly sacrifice for his people. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God.